I invite you to reach for your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 18, for our passage this morning. As you're doing so, just as a reminder, as we walk through this gospel letter, we have made it to the trials of Jesus Christ. In the start of this chapter, which we looked at last week, and we saw the reality that despite the seeming chaos of the moment of the arrest, of all that was surrounding it, Jesus remained completely and fully in control. We're going to continue to need to remember that as we continue on in the trial. As Jesus has passed from person to person, from priest to priest, as the scene changes and shifts, it may feel a little chaotic. But we are reminded that Jesus is in control. And that's helpful for us. It's helpful for us as we ponder a new year and the unexpecteds of 2025. It's important for us to remember we serve a God who is in control. For when we think in those terms, that will bring us peace. And my prayer for you this year is that you have that peace. And it will only come by recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord. I want us to see this morning as we prepare to read our passage. Really, I want us to see people. There's the chaos, there's the bigger scene, there's the big picture, but I want us to pause and see people. We're going to mainly look at Peter, but we will also see Jesus as well. And so with all of that said, would you please follow along with me as we read our account this morning? I want to start in chapter 18, verse 15, and read through verse 27. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me, are those who have heard me, what I said to them, they know what I ask those who have heard me, heard what I said to them, they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with them?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go before him in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we read this morning of faith and the lack thereof, of trust and trust broken, of belief and a lack of belief. Lord, may we be of those who believe, of those who trust, of those who have faith. This will only be done by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, O Lord, pour your Spirit out upon us this day that we might believe and see that which is true. Lord, be with your people. Bless us now for your glory and for our good. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Like many this week, I have started my Bible reading plan for the year with the goal of getting through as many of the passages in 2025 as possible. And as often the case, most Bible reading plans start in Genesis. And so I've spent a great deal of time this week with the creation account, in the beginning of all things. And it always strikes me every time I come to that account, the order and the precision that the Lord creates. God says, it is. God speaks, it is. Over and over and over again across 6 days. Let there be heavens, there was heaven. Let there be light, there was light. Let there be waters, there was water. Let there be plants, there are plants. Let there be birds, there are birds. Over and over and over again, God speaks and it is. God speaks and it is. And the creation moment culminates with the creation of man. We see it highlighted at the end of chapter 1 and then really focused on in chapter 2. Then we get to chapter 3, and all of the order and the precision and the really just wonder at how all things are comes to a crashing pause. As man, out of all of God's creation, and I love how Dr. Paul Washer says this, essentially looks back to God and says, no, I'm not doing that. And we see the brokenness of man bring sin into the life of man and into the world itself. We see a disruption of the order. We see chaos for the first time. Sin has that effect. Sin brings chaos into our lives. Sin brings disorder. Sin brings hardship and heartache. We see that presented here in our passage this morning. I want us to look at three different ways or three different understandings that we need to come to grips with about sin and the chaos that it causes. First, I want us to see that none are immune to the temptation to sin. And then I want us to see that the world will always deny the truth. And then finally, this morning, I want us to see that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Each of these moments will bring to bear the damage or problem of sin and the chaos that it causes. But hopefully, and through all of this, we see how the Lord overcomes each one. Let's begin with none are above the temptation to sin. It's important to remember our context. In the earlier section that we have dealt with, Peter, who loved Jesus dearly, bravely cut off the ear of Malchus in defense. He very poorly wields the sword, but he wields the sword. He goes to defense of his Savior. Peter, we could say, as we've gotten to know him across John, he's been known to speak out, even to his own humiliation. But he's also the one, lest we not forget, who got out of the boat. Of all the disciples, who got out but Peter? Of all of the disciples, was it not Peter and a couple others who were allowed to witness the transfiguration? Peter is one who Jesus loved greatly and in turn who loved Jesus greatly. This is important as we see a 180 shift in the words that we just read. We're told after Jesus was arrested and he was brought to Annas, Peter and another disciple followed. Now this gives scholars a little bit of a challenge. Who is the other disciple? Some say this is John. John does not like mentioning his own name. He's often described in this book, the one whom Jesus loved. But that is tough in and of itself because John, a Galilean fisherman, would he have known the high priest well enough to get a plus one entry into the courtyard? It's hard to say that it was him. Well, then who else could it be? I have no idea. Sorry if you want an answer here. We don't know if it's one of the other 10 or if it's one of the broader disciples. We're not sure. But we know these two are the ones that follow Jesus. We know that this disciple, the other disciple, is well known, for he's known by the high priest. He's granted immediate entry. We're also know, though, that Peter is not well known. He's left outside the gate. He has to be given access in. The people that interact with him don't know who he is. And it's interesting that as this other disciple grants or gets Peter entry, we get a question. And the question doesn't come from the high priest, whom you might think it would. It comes from a servant, a little servant girl. As Peter is entering, she asks, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" The man who stood his ground against Roman soldiers and was prepared to fight to the death in defense of Jesus is asked one question by a little girl and says, "I am not." Now let me pause really quickly and backtrack just a moment. In John's Gospel, John chapter 13, we get Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And in the course of that interaction, immediately following that, we get this exchange between Jesus and Peter. Peter, being told that one of the disciples will betray Jesus, is outraged. He declares to Jesus, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." That sounds on track for Peter. Brash Peter. He doesn't speak for everyone else. He speaks for himself. "I will not leave you, Jesus." Jesus wisely responds, "Will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." We don't know if it's fear of retribution. We don't know if Peter is just overcome with doubt or worry at this moment, but what we do know, and faced with the question of faith, he answers in the negative. I want us to soberly consider that this morning. Peter's going to go on and deny Jesus two more times, but what's two more when you've done it once? More significantly, if Peter, the one who walked on water, the one who saw the transfigured Christ, the one who said of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the living Son of God." If Peter could deny Jesus, how much more could you or I do the same? If the man who got a firsthand account could do it, couldn't we also? God's word is clear. I'm not trying to make it better for Peter. I'm trying to use this to awaken us. God's word is clear. The book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Temptation to sin is great. Left to our own, we all stand without hope if we fail to cling to Christ. If Peter was thinking clearly in this moment, he would have said, "I most certainly am, and whatever may come, I stand with my Savior." But he wasn't. Later on, though, and praise God that this is not the final scene for Peter. How bleak it would be to end his message on this chapter. But we are privileged to continue the story, to see the faith of Peter in Acts, to see and read Peter's letters. He would later repent of his sin and go on and do great and mighty things for God. But while we often preach and proclaim grace as we should, and talk about who we are in Christ, which we should, we sometimes fail to give sin the fear that it deserves. We fail to see the pain and the anguish that this causes Peter. We fail to see how this would isolate him from his fellow disciples. We fail to see the fact, and John doesn't record it, the rooster crows and Jesus looks at him. To look Jesus in the face, to know that he was within speaking distance while all of this took place. Sin hurts. Satan, the master of sin, he seeks to ruin our witness and to lull us into complacency. Sin is very effective in doing this, as it's been doing so since the very beginning. Did God really say? Peter failed in a moment of weakness. I have to say, he was not discarded for it, but it should make us take seriously the schemes of the evil one. And so, dear Christians, I pray, oh, how I pray for you and myself this year, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some translations say, from the evil one. Oh, how we've got to flee sin. And recognize that the temptation is great. Well, as we look at our next scene, we realize that it's not just sin that's out to get us, it's also the world. Now in John, you have to remember, there's different uses for different words. Here, world is the fleshly desires of the world. It's the sinfulness and wickedness of the world. It's not, it's that specific use of that word. But let's see how the world always denies the truth. And it's fascinating to me that John splits this account up this way. In this account, John pauses. Peter's first denial, let's talk about Jesus. Peter's second and third denial. And so we pause as well. We find Jesus being interrogated by the high priest. And there's two questions the priest wants to know. I'd like to know about the disciples, and I would like to know about your teaching. D.A. Carson believes this questioning, this line of questioning, we'll get to the teaching in a moment, but about the disciples, is to make sure that there's not going to be a conspiracy or a riot following what they're about to do. He's asking about the number of the disciples. He's asking about how loyal are they. He's wanting to make sure that they're not going to storm the gates. And we've sadly found it's only two of them that follow him in the first place. There's not a loyal following to that degree. Jesus keeps his word, though, that he would not lose a one of them. And so while their faith is weak in this moment, they are not lost. And again, I remind us of that. It's necessary. It's easy to be overcome by sin, but we are not above restoration. And so having satisfied himself on the disciple question, he moves to a theological line of reasoning. And really, that's what this is about, isn't it? It's always been about Jesus' theology. It's always been a question of, why do you say that? Why do you say the scriptures say that? Why do you make that connection, Jesus? And so asked, he answers, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. If this is one of those television dramas some of us like to watch, and this is the court scene, what did Jesus just do? Well, ask the 10,000 witnesses that have listened to me. Bring them up. You want to know about what I said and what I preached and what I proclaimed? Let's pull witness 1 through 1,000 to the stand. They'll tell you. I'm not being subversive. I'm not trying to undermine things here. I'm speaking the truth, and I did it openly. Really, what Jesus does here is rebuke the high priest. You don't have evidence. You don't have a case. We both know this is a sham. If you really are concerned about my theology, go find the people who have heard my theology. In all purposes, Jesus' case should have been dismissed quickly and quietly. There's never any proof that Jesus did anything against the law. The only accusation that they can bring him up on, and this will be the one to condemn him, is his claim to be God. But even that they can't deny. They can't logically, rationally, or biblically deny it. They deny it emotionally. We see some of that emotion sneaking in here. When Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus. Is that how you answer the high priest? I love his response. Well, if what I said was wrong, show me. Bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me? I told the truth. Prove it. The duty was on the one accusing him, not the one who stood accused. Prove it. If you say I'm wrong, show me. As I was reading this week, my mind went to another theologian much later than Jesus, the great Martin Luther. Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, as his accusers plead with him, Luther, just recant. They put his books up on the table and said, Luther, just say you were wrong. Just say you didn't mean it. Just say that it's untrue. We don't want to go through with this. And then Luther's famous words, if then I am not convinced by proof from the Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. What did Luther and Jesus Christ have in common? Here is what I've said. Show it to be false, or do what you may. They let the word of God speak as truth. Here's the thing, though. They didn't care. They were already in motion to do what they were going to do with Jesus. They didn't need the truth out of him. They knew this was a sham of a trial. The world was already ready to crucify him. The world was already ready to bring him down. They've hated him, the high priest, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They have hated him from long, long ago. We started it in John when he spoke the truth and it offended their line of reasoning, their way of thinking, and their livelihood. From then, they have sought to bring him down. Dear friends, we have to understand, and it would help a lot of us a great deal if we stopped trying to justify the ways of the world. That's not our job. We're not to justify the world, we're to speak the truth and accept the consequences. And sometimes those consequences are tough. It took Jesus to the cross. It led him to his death. For Luther, it was to lead him to his death until he was captured and sent off. The world will always deny the truth. But if there is hope in this, then we should cling to it. It's to remember our third point this morning. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. That's both an encouragement and a warning. I quoted earlier the prophetic words from Jesus in John chapter 13 that Peter would end up denying Jesus three times. Can you imagine being told such a thing? Don't you think if you were told that and you believed him, you would be really like on edge at all points? Peter's denied Jesus once. Don't you imagine if he was really thinking clearly and had any sense about him, he'd go, nope, not doing that. We're done. I'm not getting caught. That's the problem, though. He wasn't thinking clearly. He's so overcome by weakness, by sorrow, by fear, that he continues in his sin. And let me also say, one of Peter's problems is he's somewhere he shouldn't be. Peter's somewhere he shouldn't be. He's with the officials and part of the crowd that arrested Jesus. You claim to love a man, and yet you're in the crowd with the people that are trying to bring him down. Sin often gets us because we're where we shouldn't be. Sin often overtakes us because we know better and yet we choose not to. I've said it many, many times. If you struggle with an alcohol addiction, don't go to the Mexican place on 2-for-1 margarita night. If you're not there, you can't be tempted. If your temptation is to deny Jesus, you probably shouldn't be hanging around a crowd who's already determined to deny Jesus. But Peter wasn't thinking in those terms, and so he lingered at the fire. And it's that crowd that again asks, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" To which for a second time, "I am not." I think there's a contrast being made here, and I think this is why John does it. We hear Peter, but we think back to Jesus. Jesus, in the face of a trial, does what? He speaks the truth. He points them to his own word. Peter, in the face of a trial, denies. Peter protects himself at the risk of blaspheming his Savior. Jesus speaks the truth at risk of death. Two times are bad enough. But yet he has to go one more. And this one almost gets him. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Those of us that like those crime dramas, isn't it always the turn of the scene in that story when they get a first-hand witness? One who was there and saw what happened? An informed witness turns the scene the moment, right? It's when that bell chimes. Here we go for Peter. We've got an informed witness. "Well, my cousin got his ear cut off and I was there and you have a sword. Are you sure? You really seem to be one of them." The other gospels record that at this third one, Peter swears with an oath, "I do not know him." Immediately, a rooster crows. Jesus looks at Peter, and he breaks down in bitter, bitter tears. I think the reason that John records it again in this way is to contrast the two. Peter falls into temptation. Peter shames himself by his denial of his God, not once, not twice, but three times. And if we could weigh sin, and it's dangerous to do so, wouldn't we weigh blasphemy toward the top? Wouldn't we mark this as one of the, okay, these are bad, but that's really bad? And yet, does Jesus not come to him? "Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep, tend my lambs." While this passage is to bring to bear the weight of sin and the weight of temptation and the struggles that we all will face, I don't want to miss an opportunity to say there is grace. There is forgiveness. There is hope in Jesus Christ. If we confess our sin and turn from it and cling to Him. And yet, we've got to weigh this passage as it is presented. This passage warns us against the danger of sin. None of us are above it. Now, one day we will be. Those who are in Christ at His second coming or upon your death, He will make us new. He will remove from us the ability to sin. But until then, we must fight, Christian. Fight, for we are all like Peter. We need to see that the world is rooting against us. The world does not want us to win. We need to put safeguards in place to protect ourselves and our loved ones. We need to commit ourselves to truth and to studying the Word of God so that we're ready when temptation comes. What did Jesus do when Satan tempted Him? He quoted Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Get behind me, Satan. If it's good enough for Jesus, it should work for us. In the moments of trials, we must look to Jesus, who proved Himself to be true and good. Let us look to Him when we face trials of our own. Let us see how He overcame and cling to Him and ask for His forgiveness when we do not. Dear Christians, I pray that in this new year, you have a renewed sense of hope and trust in the Lord. And that you have a renewed fear, a right fear, in sin or against sin. Let us strive together as the people of God to rid it in our lives and to cling to the One who has forgiven us, Jesus. Please pray with me. Lord, it is often so real to read of Peter's account. Because Peter stumbles. Peter makes mistakes. Peter says things he shouldn't. Peter gets in his own way. Lord, may we be warned by the life of Peter here. But may we not forget that you loved him, you forgave him, you used him in ministry. You called him the rock on which you would build your church. And indeed, you gave him the opportunity to pour himself out for the sake of the gospel. Lord, may we take sin seriously. May we cling to our Savior. May we flee temptation whenever it may come. May we place our hope and trust in you in this year and every year forth. I pray this for the good of your people. And ultimately for your glory, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.